Romans 1, verses 16 and 17. For I am not ashamed of the gospel of Christ, for it is the power of God to salvation for everyone who believes, for the Jew first and also for the Greek. For in it the righteousness of God is revealed from faith to faith, as it is written, the just shall live by faith. Amen. Let's pray together. Lord, we pray now that the reading and preaching of your word would be blessed by you. We pray for the work of your Spirit in our hearts. Give us eyes to see and ears to hear this message. We ask in Christ's name, amen. You may be seated. So this past Tuesday, we had an encouraging meeting concerning moving forward with the organization of this church. And of course, the elders from Covenant Presbyterian Church met with many of us at Providence. And before we had that meeting, those of us, I'm on that session as well, we met for dinner and we kind of went through that agenda for the meeting and talked about things. And so we had an encouraging time at dinner. And afterwards, the pastor of Covenant, he said, well, why don't we pray? And he pointed to my car. So we went outside, and there were seven guys, elders, on a session surrounding my car as if we were about to anoint it in prayer. But we were praying, and we all went around and prayed for the meeting that was about to take place. And as we were finishing our prayer, there was a lady about to get into her car, which was parked next to mine, and she said, amen. And so she was encouraged. And years ago, I may not have been so confident in that setting. In fact, I might have been a little bashful, even a little embarrassed. We are bowing our heads in prayer in public, in a parking lot, around a car, freely and loudly. And yet I, by God's grace, had no qualms about it. And maybe you, at some point in your Christian life, if you are a Christian, you have been in that predicament. You have felt that embarrassment. Maybe it's taking your Bible in public or praying before a meal at a restaurant. And so you become embarrassed. Or maybe it's bringing God's truth, His Word, into a conversation at work. Are they going to know that I'm a Christian? Are they going to find out? Or maybe you're really bold in that Facebook group, but you're petrified at the thought of bringing your coworker into a conversation about Jesus. See, we feel that at times, don't we? We become embarrassed, even as Paul says here, ashamed of the gospel of Jesus Christ. But for Paul, there was one thing that excited him. And it was the gospel of Jesus Christ. In fact, the first 11 chapters of his letter here to the Romans, he is explaining the gospel and its glory. And he comes to chapter 11, well, at the end of that chapter, and as he's writing, he's writing, oh, the depth of the riches, both of the wisdom and knowledge of God. How unsearchable are his judgments and his ways past finding out. Verse 36, for of him and through him and to him are all things, to whom be the glory forever. Amen. And Paul says it right here, if you have your Bible open in verse 16, I am not ashamed of the gospel. And so, what are we to learn from these two verses here? I think we're to learn that in order for us to glory in the gospel of Jesus Christ, unashamedly, it will take seeing several truths about this gospel. And we will have to believe these truths. We will have to have faith in God and what He says here. And so in order for us really to be unashamed of the gospel, we have to see what Paul says about it right here. And just as a footnote, this is a transition. We've looked at Paul's introduction to his letter, verses 1 through 15. This is a transition. In verse 18, he moves into the gospel. And sort of this is sort of a hinge on which the letter and its topic turns. It is, in a sense, a teaser of what is to come. And so the first thing we ought to see here that Paul tells us is that we must face our fears. We must see, we must confess, we must acknowledge that there are times at which perhaps we fear men and are a little embarrassed about being associated with the gospel and therefore associating with Christ Jesus himself. He says in verse 16, "For I am not ashamed." What does that word ashamed mean? It means to be ashamed. Okay? So in the Greek, if you look at it, that's what it means. It also can mean embarrassed, to be embarrassed about something, to have this fear of being ridiculed. You know, when I was in the sixth grade, I had a meanie for a teacher. This is back when teachers, well, she had it for 2 weeks, a ruler. And if you did something wrong, she'd pop you. If you got a problem, math problem wrong, you'd get popped on the shoulder. And so do you think I was a little nervous going to the board to work out my math problem? Of course I was. I was already shy. And I had this fear of being ridiculed publicly. And that's to be embarrassed or even to be ashamed. And so it is with Christians sometimes. We have this fear. It's going to be found out that we are Christians, that we go to that church or church at all. And so what does this mean? Is this going to hold me back? Is this going to have this negative effect upon me? Well, this word is used in several places in Scripture. One place is 2 Timothy 1 and verse 8. Paul is writing to that younger pastor, Timothy, who evidently had a problem of being timid. And Paul said this to him in 2 Timothy 1 and verse 8. He says, "Therefore, do not be ashamed of the testimony of our Lord, nor of me, his prisoner, but share with me the sufferings for the gospel according to the power of God." And he goes on. And so he's calling upon Timothy, don't be ashamed of the testimony of our Lord, nor of me, his apostle, but share with me in this suffering according to the power of God. And so it's by God's power, by God's grace, that Timothy could suffer with Paul in that position of shame before the world because of his relationship to Paul, a preacher of the gospel, and his relationship to Christ himself. Now, as we consider the flow of this letter and its context, remember Paul said in verse 15, "So as much as is in me, I am ready to preach the gospel to you who are in Rome also." He was providentially hindered from going. And so in verse 16, he says, "For I'm not ashamed of the gospel." And so I think the link here is he's letting them know he was delayed. He wanted to come, but he was providentially hindered. But also, it wasn't because he was scared or embarrassed. No, he desired greatly. He was ready. He's ready to come off the bench, so to speak, and to play. He was ready to preach the gospel to them at Rome. And so he was eager. After all, it was the Apostle Paul in 2 Corinthians 11:25 who said, "Three times I was beaten with rods, once I was stoned, three times I was shipwrecked, a night and a day I have spent in the deep." Paul suffered for the gospel's sake repeatedly. In Acts 17, we find him standing against the world there at Mars Hill, preaching the gospel. And so in our day and time, it may not be as bad. It's definitely not as bad in America as it was in the first century for Christians. We are not being persecuted for the sake of Christ to the degree that, as Nero would do, he would kill Christians, put them in animal skins, put them in the Colosseum, and let lions tear them apart because they are Christians. The situation is not as bad as it was in the first 300 years of the New Testament church in Rome, where there was persecution after persecution after persecution. It's not as bad as it was in the Protestant Reformation under Bloody Mary, when Protestants were drowned, when they were beheaded, when they were burned alive for their faith in Christ. But the Bible does say, doesn't it, all those who desire to live godly in Christ Jesus will suffer persecution. And it seems like in the past 3 to 5 years, things have really accelerated down that spiral ethically in our nation. It's almost like that. I think part of what's happened here, I don't want to digress too much, but it's almost like all of these youth have gone through the collegiate system. They've been indoctrinated with atheism, unbelief, all of these things, progressivism. Now they've been out in the workforce, especially in marketing. And I say that because there are these commercials that come in on the TV that are trying to force this ethic upon me to accept this way of unbelief, this worldview. And so we live in a society, like Isaiah 5 says, where men call evil good and good evil. And so we are standing for that which is good, we hope. And we live in a society where men say that that good, determined by God's word, that good is evil. You know, we're called bigots and things such as that. We should be no bigot. We should not be prejudiced or anything like that. We should be loving, and we are called to love God and love our neighbors. But the point is, we live in a time where there is this shift, and we're in the middle of it. Perhaps we're at the tail end of it. I don't know. Only God knows. And so, like Paul said in 1 Corinthians 4:10, we must be willing to be called a fool for Christ. We no longer live in a day where the pastor is respected in society. I can tell you that. And we no longer live in a day where everybody is culturally Christian. There's growing this stark contrast. And so when you look at Paul's words here, I'm not ashamed of the gospel of Christ. How is it that he was so confident? How did he have faith in this message about this God-man, Jesus? I mean, this was Paul, who was chased out of, as one notes, chased out of Thessalonica, smuggled out of Berea, laughed at in Athens, and whose message in Corinth was considered foolishness by the Greeks and a stumbling block to the Jews. How was Paul so confident? Well, he notes that here. In verse 16, he uses that word for. At the middle of verse 16, there's that word again, for. In verse 17, for. So when you see that, Paul has this link of thinking, this logical argument in his head, and he's putting it on paper with his pen, or perhaps someone else was. Maybe someone else wrote the letter technically. He dictated it, perhaps. But the point is, there's this argumentation. And so, what are the two things we must understand about the gospel? Well, that brings us to the second point this morning. And that is, we must see the gospel for what it is. In verse 16, he says, I am not ashamed of the gospel of Christ, for it is the power of God to salvation for everyone who believes. And of course, Paul, writing under the inspiration of God's Spirit here, is very precise. There's nothing left to the imagination. And so, first of all, what is the gospel? Well, what does the word gospel mean? Some say it comes from an old, I think, Anglican word meaning God's spell, under God's spell. And we could try to unpack that theologically. But according to the Greek word underneath this, euangelion, it means good news. And that's because there's bad news, and so along comes this message in light of the bad news, and the message is good news. It is gospel. And the good news, as we would find if we were to look in Greek dictionaries, refers to the news of victory over one's enemy, and thus the salvation of the city. And so Paul will pick up on this in chapter 10 when he talks about how much of a blessing are the feet of those who preach the gospel of peace. Because in those days, when the war was over, when victory was obtained, a person would run out and proclaim that the victory has been won. And so the person that runs, his feet are blessed in the sight of God and men. And so that's what the preacher does. He proclaims the good news, the victory, that it's been won. And as Christians, we need to recognize that our enemies have been defeated, that our city has seen the Lord's salvation, and that our salvation, therefore, is secure in God's hand. We'll talk about those enemies in a little bit. Well, he says that the gospel here is the power of God. Underneath this is that word dunamis, or dunamis. And perhaps you've heard it said before, we get our word dynamite from that word, and that is true. But dynamite came years later, hundreds of years later, after Paul used this word. No doubt, it is the word powerful. It referred to a military might, strength. And it's a powerful message because it is God's message. It is the gospel of God, the gospel of Christ, as my translation puts it. When Jesus was talking to those who did not believe in the resurrection in Matthew 22 and verse 29, he told them, you are mistaken, not knowing the scriptures or the power of God. Here's that word power. They were ignorant. They didn't know the scriptures. And therefore, they didn't know this attribute of God, this power of God, who is able to raise men from the dead. In Acts 1 and verse 8, he tells us there. Well, he told his apostles, speaking of the Holy Spirit who would come in chapter 2. He said, "But you shall receive power when the Holy Spirit has come upon you. And you shall be witnesses to me in Jerusalem and in Judea and Samaria, and to the ends of the earth." And so the point is, it's the Word of God that brings this message, this gospel. It tells us about God's power, and the Holy Spirit Himself is the one who endows God's people with that power, so that we might be witnesses of Christ to fallen men. And he says here in verse 16 again, it is the power of God unto or for salvation. Salvation. What does that mean? The word salvation means to be delivered. It refers to deliverance. And what are we delivered from? Well, we are delivered from the S word, sin. As Christians, as those who have responded positively to the gospel of Christ, we have been delivered from sin. And you can think of this deliverance in three P's. We have been delivered from sin's penalty. We have been delivered from sin's power. And one day, we shall be delivered from sin's presence. Paul addresses all of these in the book of Romans. Chapter 3 talks about the universality of sin, that there is none righteous, no, not one. He talks in Romans 6 about being delivered from the power of sin. And of course, he talks in Romans 7 about one day being delivered from this body of death, that is remaining sin. Because we who are Christian, we enjoy being freed from the penalty of sin, having complete, full forgiveness, and that burden being lifted. Knowing that in Christ Jesus, we are free from God's wrath and curse and hell forever. And as far as sin's power, we've had this breach with that power. It no longer enslaves us. Jesus, who is our Joshua, who has gone out before us, has conquered our enemies. And He's saved us from sin's slavery. Yes, we still sin, and so we feel that like Paul does in Romans 7, who will deliver us, and we look forward one day to being delivered from the presence of sin forever. And that is good news. I hate it when I sin, don't you? I hope you do. I hope you don't love sin and return to it like a dog does to its vomit. The scriptures talk about that as well. And so we have this gospel, which is the power of God unto salvation. And so as we think about this, what the gospel is, it is a medicine, so to speak. It is the cure for spiritual, yes, even physical cancer. I'm not saying I'm going to have a healing service tonight. I'm speaking of the resurrection on that day to come. So we have this cure. It saves us from death, from hell forever. And so when we consider that, why would we put the light of the gospel under a basket? Jesus says, under a bushel. He says, no, let your light so shine before men. You are the city. When he says you to the church, he's emphatic. You alone, church, are the light of the world. We're the city set on a hill. And so as the church of Christ, we must not be ashamed of the gospel, for it is God's good news for sinners. It is that message which is the power of God unto salvation. So that leads to the second thing, which is our third point. We must remember what the gospel does. By the way, at the end of verse 16, we see there that Paul is careful to qualify. We do not believe in a universal salvation. We don't believe that Jesus saves everyone. Why? Because there are people in hell today. We know that from the Gospels. And it says there in verse 16, it is the power of God to salvation for everyone who believes. We're Presbyterian. We're Reformed. All that stuff, yes. And we also believe in whosoever will. Whoever so will come will be saved. But God has to save people before they come, in one sense. And so he says here, it is to salvation for everyone who believes, for the Jew first and also for the Greek. And so Paul believed in this indiscriminate call of the gospel. We are to preach the gospel to all men, as Jesus says in Mark 16, 15, I think it is. And so, we must then remember not only what the gospel is, but what it does, what it accomplishes. This is good news as well. So what does it accomplish? Verse 17, for in it the righteousness of God is revealed from faith to faith, as it is written, the just shall live by faith. And so this is that great verse that, you know, Martin Luther, that monk who became a Christian, who helped to really catapult, who acted as a catalyst to the Protestant Reformation. This was the verse that he struggled with and eventually came to see the gospel. And so first of all, the gospel of Jesus Christ, Paul says, reveals a righteousness. For in it, the righteousness of God is revealed. And that is, this is the righteousness that we need to get right with God. Because when we come into this world, in a fallen world, we are born in sin. We are rebels in God's universe. And so we need to be made right with God. We cannot. It is impossible for us in and of ourselves to work our way back, to earn God's favor, to earn His forgiveness. And so it's through this revealed message, this supernatural message of God, that the righteousness required to get right with God is revealed. Remember in Romans 3, he talks again about the doctrine of sin. He talks about our works will not impress God. And then in Romans 3:21, he mentions something that we now call an alien righteousness. Alien means that it comes from somewhere else. It's not part of us, not part of our group. And so in Romans 3:21, he says, "But now the righteousness of God apart from the law." The sense is, apart from our keeping of the law, is revealed, being witnessed by the law and the prophets. It's nothing new. Verse 22, "Even the righteousness of God through faith in Jesus Christ to all and on all who believe." And he goes on and he talks even more about the gospel of Christ there. So there is this righteousness that does not come from our law keeping, our doing good, our good works. This righteousness is revealed in the gospel message. Paul put it like this in 2 Corinthians 5:21. Speaking of God the Father and Jesus, God the Son, and us who believe, he says, "For he made him who knew no sin to be sin for us, that we might become the righteousness of God in him." God the Father made Jesus to be sin for us, that we might become the righteousness of God in him. There's this thing we call imputation. Okay, so we're talking about one of Paul's letters here. He's going to have some big words in here. We're going to talk about some theological terms. Imputation, crediting something to another's account. And what gets credited to Christ's account at Calvary? It's our guilt. Our guilt, our shame is placed upon him. And so then God's wrath is placed upon God's Son at the cross. Why? Because of his sin? No, he was without sin. It's because of our sins which were placed upon him. Isaiah 53, the Lord has laid upon him the iniquity of us all. And so what do we get? Well, that wipes out our record. We have a clean record. And if it stops there, we're still in trouble because we might sin. But Jesus lived a perfect life, obeying God, his commandments, his law, earning righteousness. So we get the gift of his righteousness. We get complete forgiveness of all of our sins, past, present, and future. And we also get the righteousness of Jesus Christ by faith. You ever been downtown? Any downtown? Where there are beggars. They come with empty hands. What do you have? What do you have? That's us. We come with empty hands to God. We have nothing to offer him. And in the gospel, he says, "I've got everything for you. I've got forgiveness of sins for everything that you've done and will do. And I have a perfect righteousness earned by my Son, in whom I have been well pleased." And so that's what we get in the gospel message. And so it reveals this righteousness required to get right with God. Of course, it is received by faith alone, believing in the message, trusting in Jesus for that, trusting in what God says. But notice here too, the gospel also gives life to the dead. In verse 17, Paul says, "As it is written," again, he is not making this up. It's nothing new. God has revealed it. Where? Habakkuk 2:4 in the Old Testament. He quotes Habakkuk there, "The just shall live by faith." And so there's this interpretive difficulty here. What did Habakkuk mean? What does Paul mean when he quotes this? Does he mean that the just, those who are right before God, that they will live according to their faith? That they will apply the faith to their lives every day and live before God in that sense? Or does he mean that the just who have put their faith in the Lord, and of course in the Messiah, in Jesus, will have life, and as Jesus puts it, life eternal? Maybe you see the difference there. I think both definitely apply to the believer. That as a Christian, we are to live every day before God according to the faith that we put in the Lord Jesus Christ, trusting in the Lord, no doubt. Without faith, it is impossible to please God. But also, I think what Paul does here, and by the way, Paul is the interpretive key to the Old Testament here in Habakkuk. If you want to understand the Old Testament, do this sometime. This is why I'm no longer in the churches I used to be in when I was younger. I became, quote, reformed. This is one reason why. I saw how the New Testament interprets the Old Testament. There's not two people of God, there's one people of God. There's not two ways of salvation, there's only one way of salvation. Paul is using the Old Testament prophet Habakkuk to prove justification by faith alone in Christ alone. And so he says the just shall live by faith. What does he mean? Well, if we were to turn to other passages of Scripture, I'll read one to you. Galatians chapter 3, he refers to this Old Testament passage there. Galatians 3, he says in verse 11, but that no one is justified by the law in the sight of God is evident, for the just shall live by faith. Yet the law is not of faith, but the man who does them shall live by them. And so I think when you study Galatians 3 there in its context, when you look at what Habakkuk says in his context, talking about the evildoer and the just, it's clear Paul is giving us the understanding here that we are saved by faith in the Messiah. We are delivered from our sins, from its power, its presence, its penalty, all that eventually, by faith in Jesus Christ. And so he's talking about our justification, which means being declared not guilty in the sight of God. It's by faith alone in Christ. And therefore we receive life when we put faith in Jesus. Eternal life. We could look at another numerous passages, but I'll just leave it at that this morning. Now, as far as living by faith every day, yeah, we need to hear the gospel every day. We need to stay in the Scriptures, like near to what one has said. We need to live in the Bible, and when we live in the Bible, especially live in the Gospels. But we know that all Scripture is inspired and profitable. But the point is what Paul said in Galatians 2:20. The life I now live, I live by faith and the Son of God who loved me and gave himself for me. What will power your walk with Christ? What will give you fuel to live for him? It's meditating. It's thinking about Jesus Christ and how he's loved you and given his life for you. The law's not going to do it. I'm not anti-law. I'm not antinomian. But we just read, Paul said there, the law has no power to do that in our lives. Now, when we meditate upon Christ and what he's done, we say thank you. How do we show him thank you? Loving him. How do we love him? We keep his commandments. And so as we consider all of this, we see that the gospel reveals this alien righteousness. It gives us life. It fuels our faith necessary to live for God. And let me just make three, if not four, applications in light of what we've seen here this morning. First of all, it is ignorance and unbelief of the gospel that leads one to be embarrassed by it. So if someone is embarrassed or ashamed of the gospel of Jesus Christ, I think it's evident here that it's either because that person is ignorant of what the gospel is and what the gospel does, or they simply don't believe it. Second, ignorance and unbelief of the gospel is that which leads one to doctrinal and methodological compromise. We're talking about being ashamed of the gospel here. And if we understand what Paul is saying and believe it, we won't be ashamed of the gospel. And so if we are ignorant of this, or if we don't believe it, it very well, and most probably will, lead to doctrinal and methodological compromise. What do I mean? Doctrine. Teaching. You know, there are the doctrinal errors of yesterday of liberalism, an unbelief in the miracles of Christ and the apostles of the Old Testament, the unbelief of the resurrection of Jesus, the unbelief of the incarnation of the eternally begotten Son of God. And so Jesus just becomes this good teacher as well as his prophets. Well, today, even, there are those who doubt the gospel, and they doubt what the Bible says about creation. Paul's going to talk about creation in Romans 1. And so it is integral, it is a necessary part of the gospel itself. If we start to get off into the weeds when it comes to creation, yes, that very well may have an effect upon our view of the gospel. And sin, Paul's going to talk about sin. And God's created order, sexuality, headship, gender, authority, all of these things. And if we wane, if we depart from these things, we're departing from the gospel itself. And maybe you're asking, well, how does that affect our methodology? Well, maybe it's like what Jesus said in Matthew 15 and verse 8. He said, They honor me with their lips, but their hearts are far from me. And so in different phases in the church, whether it's years ago or even today, perhaps there are men who will say they believe the Bible, but when it comes to their ministry, when it comes to their approach and the way they do things in the church, they really defy or undermine the truth of Scripture. Well, how is that? They say they believe Scripture, but they're contradicting the doctrines of Scripture. We'll just take, for instance, the doctrine of man and the Bible's emphasis on preaching. Ephesians 2, I've already said and stated that we are born in sin, but Paul goes a little further than that. In Ephesians 2, he says, "You who are dead in your sins and trespasses, spiritually dead." Okay, and then 2 Timothy 4, Paul says this to Timothy. This is after 2 Timothy 3:16, where he talks about the inspiration of Scripture, the authority of Scripture, all that. In 2 Timothy 4, he says, "I charge you therefore before God and the Lord Jesus Christ, who will judge the living and the dead at his appearing in his kingdom, preach the word." A little later in Romans 10, Paul's going to say, faith comes by hearing, and hearing by what? The Word of God. And then in that same chapter, after that, he says, whoever calls on the Lord will be saved. And he says, how shall they hear without a preacher? And so Paul puts this emphasis on the preaching of the Word, and so do we in our circles as well. Because we believe that it is especially, not only, but especially through the preaching of the Word that men are saved through this powerful gospel of God. You see, but we replace the pulpit with the stool. So we replace the sermon with the conversation. Or we do whatever it takes to get people in. We give away prizes, in some cases money. Or we have a big Broadway production. And I'm not just saying that because I'm in a smaller church plant. Don't get me wrong. I want what the psalmist said and prayed for to happen. I want many to see, many to trust, many to put their faith in the Lord. I would love it if we were filled. And I praise God for the growth that we have seen. But at the same time, if there's going to be growth in the church and true growth, God has to do it. We must trust His message. We must trust His means, His methods. Or there are those today who would take the buffet approach. And years ago, J.I. Packer addressed that, and he wrote a book called Hot Tub Religion. I will just leave that for your perusal. Well, the third application is, and this is really for us who are dignified and reformed, and who perhaps know how to defend the Christian faith online and in the walls of the church, we can proclaim it freely. Listen in a moment to the words of Mark 8:38. Here's the application. While it is true that we have in our text this morning a cure for being ashamed of the gospel of Christ, we mustn't forget the words of our Savior in Mark 8:38, which warn us of the severity of being ashamed of Jesus Himself. In Mark 8:38, our Lord Jesus says this, "For whoever is ashamed of me and my words in this adulterous and sinful generation, of him the Son of Man also will be ashamed when he comes in the glory of his Father with the holy angels." And so consider this morning, are you ashamed of the Lord Jesus Christ, the Son of Man, in an adulterous, he says, and sinful generation? Because if you are, when he comes back with his glory, he will be ashamed of you and me. So may that not be the case with us. And this morning, if you are ashamed that you have been ashamed of Jesus Christ and his gospel, then turn to him once again and look to his promises. In Hebrews 11:16, it says that God is not ashamed to be called their God, for he has prepared a city for them. And in Hebrews 2:11, it says about Jesus, he is not ashamed to call us his brethren. And so when we flee to Christ, we are his. We are his brethren, and he is not ashamed of us, beloved. Amen. Let's pray. Lord, we thank you for the good news of Christ, which is that means by which we are introduced to the Savior of sinners. We thank you that we have been completely forgiven. We pray that you would help us to be bold in the faith, confident in your promises, and faithful to the commission that you've given to us, your church. All for your glory, we ask. Amen.